my dear friends. What characteristics should a man possess before we would speak of him as being a man for all seasons? Well, I suppose an off-the-cuff answer to that would be to say straight away, well, certain qualities of steadiness, of stability, and of constancy. Certainly not someone who was a fair-weather friend, who was all over you when things were going well, and couldn't remember your name when things were not. Certainly not a vicar of Bray, who has passed into the language for having the most elastic conscience of all men, who could tune himself whatever wind was blowing, whatever power was enthroned at the time, so that his vicarship was never threatened. Certainly not someone who was merely a faithful mirror, who reflected the opinions of the person last speaking to him and had no views of his own. There's a well-known story told of a young man and an old man. And the young man was standing to one side, and the old man fell into conversation with someone in an audience that had been listening to a lecture, and the speaker harangued the old man about what had gone on at this meeting, some political meeting, and the old man was nodding enthusiastically and saying, yes, 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 I agree, you're right, you're right, you're quite right. The conversation came to an end, and the speaker went away, and a second speaker engaged the old man in conversation, and he took a line diametrically opposite to the first speaker, contradicting everything that had been said before. The old man said, yes, you're right, I agree, you're quite right. And the old man, the young man, began to be amused, and then by turns angry, and then indignant, and finally reached boiling point. And went over to the old man and said, look here, I've heard your conversation with both of the previous speakers, and you first of all agreed with the first man, and enthusiastically nodded your head and said that you're right. Then 10 seconds later you're saying the same thing to somebody putting an exactly opposite point of view. Oughtn't you to be ashamed of yourself? The old man said, yes, yes, you're quite right. That would be the opposite of a man for all seasons. So by implication, we could say that when we speak of someone as being a man for all seasons, and not here referring to the famous play about Sir Thomas More, we really mean by implication someone of rock-like integrity, someone whose word is his bond, a man of justice, indeed a man of righteousness. And were we to ask then, what man above all others would represent all these virtues? I suspect that most people in this country would answer Jesus Christ. And why would they say this? Well, they may not put it this way, but what they would be getting at, I suspect, is something like this. That God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And therefore the qualities, the virtues, the goodness, the holiness that revealed themselves in Jesus Christ transcended mere humanity, so that Jesus was in fact the supreme revelation of God in human life and experience. And that the qualities that he manifested, because they are the qualities of God himself, are eternal, unfading, imperishable. Whatever the vicissitudes and changes of fashions, and whatever the times and the seasons, Christ seems like a rock. It's not surprising that Scripture says of him, he was the same yesterday, today, and forever. He truly is a man for all seasons. Well, that's one interpretation of the sense of this particular expression that forms our title. I think it's true, and I think that it would be generally acceptable. But I wish to be rather more controversial this evening. And I want to put a further question to you. Does acceptance of this interpretation amount to the view that, therefore, Christ will always be accessible to those who call upon him at all times and in all seasons? Now, this question highlights a sharp difference of opinion between Christians. It's an opinion which I think, a difference of opinion that is of enormous importance. It's also one of considerable antiquity. And to get at this, we need to examine the biblical doctrine of times and seasons. Because any reader of Scripture is bound to have noticed that although the Bible uses years and months and days and weeks and hours in the perfectly straightforward literal sense of based on some kind of calendar which reflects the movement of heavenly bodies and so on, this is perfectly straightforward, it also uses expressions like the times and the seasons, or the day of the Lord, or the hour of God's judgment, or whatever, in a not strictly literal sense. If you were following our president as he read Mark 13, you find several interesting uses of the word hour and times and seasons and of day, which are not strictly literal, and refer to particular periods of divine intervention in human history. And the study of this is a very interesting study. Well, I want to begin then by looking at the verses, some verses in the Old Testament, which we can regard as being a season of expectation. This would be a fair way of characterizing a great deal of what is contained in the Old Testament. And there, in many, many places, you read of the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is coming. The prophets of Israel use this expression again and again. And by it they meant a day of judgment of the wicked, and also a day of the deliverance of the righteous. And sometimes the day spoken of now belongs to the past. You find, for example, some of the early prophets prophesying of Israel after the division of the kingdom between Israel and Judah, of the day of the Lord coming, that in fact came when the mighty power of Assyria overwhelmed the tiny country of Israel and carried away captive and almost to oblivion the people who lived in the northern kingdom that was then called Israel. Similarly, you read of the prophets of Judah who prophesied of the day of the Lord. And this was a day that was fulfilled when the even mightier power of Babylonia came and conquered Judah, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, broke down the walls of the temple, took away captive the people, and carried away the holy vessels that were central to the Jewish religion. That too was a day of the Lord. But of course there are many references to a day of the Lord that are still future, that have not yet been fulfilled, and of which day these other days are mere shadows and prototypes. But the prophet Amos has something very interesting to say about this whole notion of the day of the Lord. And this is in the 5th chapter of the book of Amos. And verse 18. Amos 5 and verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned with his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and cereal offerings, I will not accept them, and the peace offerings of your fatted beasts I will not look upon. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps I will not listen. but let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Well, this is a very significant passage from the book of Amos. For although the day of the Lord spoken of is both a day of darkness and of gloom, and also of deliverance of those who are God's people, the prophet warns against a facile kind of interpretation of this. This is not to be taken as a sublime version of the 20th century thesis, "I'm all right, Jack." It's not like that at all. Because there were many in Israel who thought when the day of the Lord came, they were bound to be on the right side, because they offered the sacrifices that were contained in the law of Moses. And surely the wicked could only refer to the Gentile nations around. They were the wicked par excellence. And the Jew, secure in his religion, certain in the ritual that he practiced, was quite convinced all was going to be well. "Don't you believe it," said Amos to them. "This is not true. It is not the case that the demarcation between the righteous and the wicked is coincident with the demarcation between Jew and Gentile. For those who are wicked, those upon whom God will bring his wrath, includes the Jews, and not only the profligate nations of the Gentiles. For where the Jews were qualitatively indistinguishable from Gentiles in their forms of worship and their daily practice, they were therefore no better than they." And so Amos says contemptuously, "I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies," and represents God as pouring scorn upon the religious observances of a people for whom these observances were empty of any inner significance, where they represented nothing that went on within, but were purely outward ritual observances. "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord," is what Amos says to these people. So here is an interesting warning that it's possible to interpret the notion of the judgments of God as for export only. They don't apply to us. Well, we're not really meriting such the outpouring of such judgments. We are reasonable and decent sort of people. It's others that must be meant by this. And we can just relax and wait for it to come. These words of Amos ring across the centuries against too easy an interpretation of what is meant by the day of the Lord. For here Amos speaks openly of religious corruption and apostasy. He also shows the double character of the divine intervention in history. On the one hand, there is punishment, and on the other, there is vindication. On the one hand, there is anger, and on the other, there is peace. On the one hand, there is sorrow, and on the other, there is joy. On the one hand, there is destruction, and on the other, there is restoration. On the one hand, there is rejection, and on the other, there is reconciliation. One of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament is the prophet Isaiah, who prophesied again and again of the coming of the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Chosen One of God, the one on whom all the hopes of the Old Testament rested and through whom they would be fulfilled. He speaks of a restoration of the preserved of Israel, that the Messiah would come and reconcile God and Israel and gather God's scattered people from their captivity where they had been scattered because they turned against God. Even more important, he speaks of the Messiah as being a light to the Gentiles. That is, as bringing salvation to all peoples, whether they are Jews or whether they are Gentiles. And he talks repeatedly of a time of favor and a day of salvation that is to come. And in the famous servant songs of the prophecy of Isaiah, some of the most moving language of the Old Testament records what was central to the religion of Israel in terms of his expectation of what was to come. Isaiah chapter 61 will be one reference out of many that will indicate exactly what this point is about. Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins, they shall raise up the former devastations, they shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Here then is Isaiah prophesying of what was to come, of the coming of the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Notice the contrast there. God's favor lasts, as it were, for a year, his vengeance but for a day. But nevertheless, the two go together. And this passage summarizes and draws together the season of expectation, which is how we might classify the Old Testament. And we might classify the New Testament as being the season of fulfillment. Look at Luke chapter 4 for a direct reference back to this particular passage we've been reading in Isaiah 61. Luke 4. Right at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Luke 4 and verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and the report concerning him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And he went to the synagogue, as his custom was, on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. And there was given to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. He opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So Jesus reads from the 61st chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, and he applies it to himself. This is the beginning of his ministry, where he begins to make it plain to those who have eyes of discernment that what he was saying was no more than this, that he in fact was the Messiah of Israel. He was the promised one, the chosen one of God, who would come and translate expectation into fulfillment. And he chooses the passage that we read together from Isaiah 61 to do this. But it's not surprising that the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, almost implying surprise, because Jesus stopped reading right in the middle of a sentence. Because if you remember what he says in Isaiah 61, it speaks of the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. And Jesus, after speaking of the acceptable year of the Lord, stops. And he doesn't go on. Because had he gone on, he could not have said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So Jesus does two things of considerable importance here. First of all, he lays claim to being the Messiah, the one promised in so much of the Old Testament. And secondly, he announces the inauguration of what the Old Testament had called the acceptable year of the Lord. Today, he says, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And the year of the Lord is still with us. The day of vengeance of our God is still future. Now, one of the problems that Jesus faced was the need to correct wrong interpretations of what the Messiah was to do. And any careful reader of the New Testament will be aware that all the Jews who thought about the Messiah almost exclusively thought of the Messiah in terms of being a military figure. They conceived of the Messiah as being a greater than Joshua, as one who would come and bring Israel out of captivity and do so by overthrowing with great power and with the majesty of God those who were Israel's enemies. That was what they thought. And this is reflected again and again in the excitement of the crowds who wanted to make Jesus a king and crown him immediately, who expected him to raise the standard of rebellion against Rome and by a series of miraculous conquests overthrow the mighty power of the Roman armies and then and there establish the kingdom of God. But Jesus did not see messiahship in those terms. He saw a kind of double aspect of God's dealings with men. The same double aspect that we saw when we looked at the Old Testament. And Jesus saw that the need for him was that before the crown, there must come the cross. And this was a doctrine that he found difficult to get across even to his disciples. In Peter's case, when he was the subject of a God-given revelation, when he cried out, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, the twin pillars on which the church should be established. It was not 5 minutes later that he became Satan's mouthpiece. For when Jesus began to try and teach his disciples what messiahship really meant, they couldn't go along with it. The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the chief priests and scribes, and be crucified, and the third day rise. No, no, says Peter. Jesus had hardly finished the sentence before he breaks in to correct such a wrong interpretation of messiahship as he then thought it to be. And Jesus has to rebuke him in the strong words that he uses. And Jesus persisted in talking of his rejection, of his crucifixion, and of his resurrection again to a newness of life. And furthermore, he made it plain that this was the path that those who would be his disciples must also follow. For except a man lay down his life, take up the cross daily, deny himself, and follow Jesus, he is not my disciple, is what this man says. And he makes that abundantly plain. Jesus saw the primary task of the Messiah as being the work of a religious kind. That is, the reconciliation of God and man. He saw that the overthrow of the Roman Empire then and there would achieve nothing so far as the spiritual restoration of Israel was concerned. Because Israel's heart had over it a kind of veil that prevented them from seeing, in the time of their visitation, the one whom God had sent. They did not recognize the times or the seasons. And because of that, the work of reconciliation is a work which Jesus undertook, and as one who was a light to the Gentiles, brought not only to Jewry, but to the whole world. Remember the commission that Jesus gave to his disciples. before he ascended into heaven, preached the gospel in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And there is the history of the Christian church written separately in one verse in Scripture, and that was the commission that Jesus laid upon those who would be his disciples. But the religious work had to come first. The other work would come later. In short, now is the acceptable year of the Lord. This year was not confined to a literal calendar year. It's a year that goes on. It's a year that is still open in God's mercy, and the time is still available for those who are moved by Christ's message to repent, to deny themselves, to take up the cross, to join him at the place of crucifixion, to begin a lifetime of attempting to crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts. That which is offensive to God, that which makes us turn aside from the way that God has marked out from us. Now the scribes and the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews fail to recognize this. And this is what Jesus says to them in Luke chapter 12. And verse 54. He also said to the multitudes, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat. And it happens. You hypocrites. You know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And here again, this word time is being used in a metaphorical sense. The present time is the acceptable year of the Lord, because those who expect that the day of God's vengeance will necessarily be to their advantage may find themselves sadly mistaken. Jesus is saying to those who have ears to hear, now is the season of repentance. Now is the acceptable year of the Lord. Today is the day of salvation. All these metaphors are used in Scripture. And this is a call to action. It's a call to all men and women to repent. Now Jesus tells many parables of absence and return, making it plain that his work would not be completed during his earthly ministry. Again and again, in various figures, and any number of examples can be cited from all of the Gospels, Jesus speaks of himself as a householder or a nobleman or whatever it might be, setting work for his servants to do, going into a far country, and then coming back and calling them to account. In other words, the New Testament is full of this notion of Jesus ascending into heaven, having completed the work of reconciliation, and the door being open, as it were, to those who will take the opportunity of passing through it, until the time when he returns a second time to complete the tasks that God gave him to do. Let's take one example from the 13th chapter of Luke. Luke 13. And verse 22. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter by the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the householder has risen up and shut the door, you will begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. He will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then they will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There you will weep and gnash your teeth, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourself thrust out, and men will come from east and west and from north and south and sit at table in the kingdom of God, and behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Now this is in response to a question, are there few that be saved? I wonder what your own personal response to this question is. Many will say, oh, surely everybody will be saved, or the vast majority of mankind will be saved. Believe that if you will, but that isn't what our Lord told us. He says quite plainly and bluntly, strive to enter by the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. So Jesus does not preach a message of universalism, nor does he underestimate the difficulties. The door is narrow, the way is narrow, as he says in another version in one of the other Gospels. The door is straight, and narrow is the way that leads to life eternal, and few there be that find it. Well, why is the door narrow? Well, the door is narrow because it's the width of one man. It's the width of Jesus Christ. And those who would enter into life, those who would find the way that leads to life eternal, must pass through the door of Christ himself, as it were. Not that they're fit to claim to be anything like he was. They stand not in their own strength, but in God's grace. And the Bible has a lot to say about the doctrine of grace that can't detain us at this moment. But men and women are saved by acknowledging their need and passing through a door that is the width of one man and trying to live the kind of life that he lived, with God's grace covering their sins and their iniquities, their many failings and shortcomings, and God himself being the author of their salvation. And there are those, says Jesus, who will not be admitted to God's kingdom. Because here the picture is of a householder who rises up and shuts the door. The door is closed. It simply isn't the case that the door of salvation will remain open indefinitely. Jesus indicates here in this particular figure of a closed door, of a season that is coming when he will close the door, when the acceptable year of the Lord will come to an end, when God will say, as it were, enough, and the day of God's vengeance will begin. And when that happens, the door is closed. And though men and women may stand without and say, but Lord, we knew you, and you knew us. And in one of the other Gospels, some of them say, we did wonders and miracles in your name. Nevertheless, Jesus says, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There you will weep and gnash your teeth, when you see not only Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but men and women from the four corners of the earth coming into God's kingdom, and they themselves being thrust out. Here again one needs to remember the words of Amos. Woe to you that say, would God the day of the Lord were here. Woe to you, because the day of the Lord will indeed be a terrible time for many. Turn over a few more pages in Luke's Gospel to chapter 17. And verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, lo, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And Jesus, who was the king, stood in the presence of his fellow countrymen, and they had no idea who he was. There was the king in their presence, and they knew him not. And he said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, lo there or lo here. Do not follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married, they were given in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and brimstone rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let him who is in the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let him who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to gain his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will preserve it. So Jesus leaves us in no doubt that when he comes again, it will not be a matter of doubtful interpretation. As the lightning flashes from one side of heaven to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. When Jesus comes again, there will be no doubt that Jesus Christ has come to carry on the work that God has charged him to do. But before this, he must suffer and be rejected. And again, Jesus tries to teach the reluctant disciples the doctrine which above all others they were the slowest to receive, that he must indeed be crucified and the cross must come before the crown. But I want you to look carefully at the characteristics of the generation that will see the second coming of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus makes two very important historical parallels here. He's saying, in effect, that when the day of vengeance of God comes, it will, in some respects, be like the days when God sent a flood because the world had become corrupt and men of violence dominated it. And God said that he would start again with a new creation. And Noah and his family entered the ark of salvation and were saved, and others perished in the flood. He makes a second historical parallel with the days of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, when Lot vexed his righteous soul with the misdeeds of his fellow townsmen and was finally dragged out of the city, as it were, by the mercy of God, before that city was overthrown. Now this is very interesting, because in the days of Noah, we know for a fact that men were corrupt and violent. And Jesus could have dwelt on the corruption and the violence that was present in the earth as being characteristic of a generation that God did not see fit to preserve. Similarly, we know what went on in Sodom and Gomorrah. The very name of Sodom has passed into the language. Jesus could have told us a lot about his attitude to these kinds of vices and the violence that was done to innocent strangers who came into the city, and so on. All this could have been dealt with. What does Jesus say? How does he delineate the characteristics of an unspiritual generation that God will destroy? Well, look again at verse 26. As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married, they were given in marriage. Well, what's wrong with that? How is that a list of sins and vices? Eating and drinking are essential for the maintenance of life. You can't do without it. Marriage, after all, is a divine institution. What can be possibly wrong with this? Everything is wrong with this. Because when human beings live only to eat and to drink and to reproduce the species, they are not in any way different from the beasts of the field that perish. They are failing to live up to the expectation implicit in the creation of man in the image of God. Men and women who live purely material lives, who in every action proclaim that they do live by bread alone, are only like the beasts that perish. They are not realizing their capacity for fellowship with God. They may even be respectable citizens. They may never have committed the kind of vices for which the days of Noah, and certainly the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, were notorious. And yet simply living a life that is unreflective, a life that is unspiritual, that is concerned only with material things, is not a life at all. It's not the life that God intended man to live. It's not the life of Christ, which is the prototype of how men and women should live if they are to realize their destinies and fulfill the imagery implicit in the notion of man being made in the image of God. He's even more explicit when he talks about the days of Lot. He says, as it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. All of these are not only, as it were, harmless occupations, they're essential to the very fabric of society. Without people who buy and sell, or plant and build, society, as we know, would very quickly come to an end, and we'd descend to a lot of club-carrying savages foraging the countryside for food. And yet Jesus says this too is a characteristic of a society that knows not God. It may be a very sophisticated society. It may have organized itself in a way that buying and selling, building and planting and the rest of it is done to the very highest degree of perfection. And people get a very sound deal for any investment they care to make in this kind of industry. All that may be true. But if that's all that there is to life, then life is not worth living. It's not human life. It's only like the life of the more intelligent animals. Even the ants farm and build their own habitations. But this isn't all that is required for the life of man. Jesus has shown us what it is that is required of those who will be his disciples. It is to accept, as he accepted, that first there comes the cross, and then there comes the crown. And there are countless exhortations to those who are Christians as to what they should do. I picked one out of dozens from the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians and chapter 6. Second Corinthians 6 and verse 1. Working together with him, then, we entreat you not to accept the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time, I have listened to you and helped you on the day of salvation. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And this is the point that Paul wants to make. That now is still with us. That day that was reigning when Paul was writing to the Corinthians is still not spent. The time is still open. The seasons then are such that God is willing to allow the maximum opportunity for men and women to discover what they need to know about him in order to change their lifestyles so that instead of following self and purely selfish and material ambitions, men and women may about turn and go in the direction of God's kingdom and seeking God's righteousness. This is the season. The season is still with us. The season is still open. But what does become plain is that though Jesus Christ is indeed a man for all seasons, there will come a time in God's own plan when that season in which the opportunity of repentance will be withdrawn and the day of vengeance of our God will begin. Of that day or that hour, no one knows not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey, when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to be on the watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or at cockcrow, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch.